So I do have a picture up on the screen for you to contemplate, and you know that I think in pictures. The question that the two pictures that I've thrown up there would beg to ask, who has the most power and who has the most authority? So you would say that the ship has the power, but the authority lies in the lighthouse. Why would the authority lie in the lighthouse? But I always thought that it would be better to obey the battleship because it's got the big guns. And the lighthouse has got nothing. In fact, it's probably got somebody my age sitting up there bored out of their mind, watching a little light go round and round and round. You know the old joke, right? And I won't take the time to tell it, but it's the conversation between the lighthouse petty officer and the admiral on their ship. And they don't know who, you know, they're talking to each other and chatting. And you know, the admiral on the ship has his radar screen and he sees this thing coming before him. And he says, "You'd better change your course 3 degrees because we're on a collision course." And the petty officer comes back and says, "No, sir, you'd better change your course 3 degrees. And the admiral gets more and more, "You're going to change, I'm an admiral." And the petty officer finally says, "Yes, and I'm a lighthouse." Power and authority is an interesting subject, and Jesus is going to spend a lot of time on this. But I'd like you to think about for just a moment in my metaphor, what picture do we most typically identify ourselves with? What picture do you think we as Christians typically identify ourselves with? Wow, there's the answer. I mean, quite frankly, I would suggest that most of us probably, as you're intimating, would say we're the battleship. We got the guns of truth. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We got everything that we need to fix this world and to make it right. And yet, interestingly enough, the power of the battleship is absolutely useless if the battleship is sunk on the bottom of Davy Jones's locker because of the rocks that it can get wrapped up around, which is why the lighthouse actually has the power and the authority. Because without the lighthouse, the ship is sunk. Doesn't matter how big the guns are, once you're underwater, they're useless. So when we think about these kinds of questions, I mean, you know, we think about the kingdom of God and we think about the kingdoms of this world and we say Satan has all the power because everywhere we look is dark. Can't get away from the dark. It's like the dark is permeating everything and the dark is just everywhere. And yet at the same time, we look at ourselves and we say we have all the guns of a lighthouse, of an island. And yet, here's the thing. The Lord Jesus Christ has never called us to be more than a lighthouse. Any of the big guns come from the Spirit of God. And so this morning, as I was praying for us in this class, my prayer was as it always is, "Lord, I have no power to teach. I have no power to change a life. Only you do. And if I can just be the conduit, if somehow or another I can create an atmosphere, somehow or another I can say something that the Spirit can magnify and convert into something huge, then Lord God Almighty, do it." So brothers and sisters, on two fronts, I'd like you just to consider this, and we'll go to prayer and then come to Scripture, but two fronts I want you to consider this. First of all, as Christians, we really are called to be lights on a hill. We're called to shine so brightly that people are warned of the danger, but the light that they see is actually the light of Christ. But on the flip side, we sometimes go around fearing the demonic. "Oh my goodness, there's a demon behind every picture on the wall. There's a demon here, there's a demon there." And the reality is God told us, point blank, don't fear the satanic realm. Now, if there's anybody we want a healthy fear of, it's the Lord God Almighty, because he's got the power over the body and the soul. But he has given you all of the authority of the lighthouse. And that's enough authority to deal with any problem that would try to impinge upon what God wants you to do. Let's pray. Father, in these images today, we're learning a little bit about power and authority. And Lord, you have granted to us power by your Spirit, and you've granted to us authority by the fact that you've adopted us into the kingdom. You've adopted us as sons and daughters. That's incredible that the power and authority of Jesus Christ lies within us. It's remarkable to me to think about that, and yet it's honoring and it's humbling too. And so I ask today, Father, that as we open up the Word of God and we drink deeply, that you would fill us with a great understanding of who you are and what you've called us to do and be. I ask, Father, that we would be very, very clear in our calling today, that we'd understand that we would not ever walk in fear, but that, Father, through the power of your Spirit, we'd walk with hands worshiping you, heads held up high in honor of you. And for these things, Lord, we bless you now. We ask them in Christ's name. Amen. I've got you in Scripture today in Luke chapter 11. So again, if you're not there yet, I invite you to turn with me there. And we want to talk about this subject. Because again, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We know that. We've seen that all the way from Luke chapter 9, verse 51. So in chapter 11, verse 14, it's a different pericope, right? A different chunk of Scripture. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Now, last week, I pointed out to you something in this particular miracle that's unique. And do you remember what it was? So Luke does something in all the other miracles that he doesn't do here. Yeah, good. You remember that. So in all of the miracles up until this point in time, Luke gives us the backstory. Sometimes he gives us names, but there's always a build-up to the miracle, and the focus is on the miracle. But in this case, the focus isn't on the miracle anymore. In fact, the miracle itself is a byproduct. Well, not a byproduct. That's not true. But it's a secondary thing to Luke's whole point, which reminds me of something, brothers and sisters. We can be partakers of incredibly miraculous things, but the miracles by themselves will never hold us. You need to understand that. They saw Lazarus rise from the dead. And the first thing that came into the bad guys' minds was, we better kill him again. Because he's just a bad testimony to what we say is true. Miracles by themselves are not sufficient. Israel went 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And after 40 years of seeing a miracle every single day, they still complained and said, it'd be better for us to go back and be slaves in Egypt. So miracles by themselves aren't sufficient. And in this case, I just want you to remember that. And in this case also, the demon had left. The crowds, up until this point in time, were good, but now they're amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub. So Beelzebub. It should sound to you like one of the false Philistine gods of the Old Testament. Who might that be? Yeah, Baal. So in the Old Testament, well, even into the New Testament, Baal as a deity was a fertility god. So a fertility god was a god that was worshipped in these cultures as a god who would produce good fertility, good crops. So they thought that every year Baal went to sleep, and in the spring Baal would wake up and he would seek out Asherah, the female version of Baal, and then they would have physical sexual relationships, and that sexual relationship would produce fertility in the land. So it would produce good crops, it would produce gentle rains, it would produce a good harvest. And so in order to worship Baal, you had shrine prostitutes. And by worshiping with these prostitutes, you would be encouraging Baal to go do what he's supposed to do and bring fertility to the land. So you can see how sensuality and this God, quote unquote, little g God worship sort of went hand in hand. and how it really enters in and sort of speaks to the baser parts of our humanity. But that's what was going on. Baal eventually, over the centuries, gets morphed in a language. And at this point in time, it comes out as Beelzebub, which is typically interpreted Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Dung, Lord of the Manure, if you will. That's the imagery that's being used here. So not a very nice term by any stretch of the imagination, but it is certainly by the first century a term that the Jewish people would use to describe Satan. So in essence, these people are saying, ha ha ha, we recognize that you just did a miracle, but you just did a miracle through the power of Satan. Now, although it's not spoken of here in Luke, back over in Matthew, in the parallel passage, it's intriguing to me that Matthew actually brings out this concept. And in the midst of this conversation, he talks about one of those little phrases, those little pericopes that frighten Christians. It's the unpardonable sin. And it's spoken of in the context of this scripture. And I've had Christian after Christian come to me in pastoral life and say, Pastor, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm on my way to hell and there's nothing I can do. And I'm sorry, but that really violates what I understand about the grace of God. It also violates what I understand about that verse of the unpardonable sin. So I think I've probably asked you this before, but my memory's short. So what is, in this context, the unpardonable sin? What's the one sin that God doesn't really have a remedy for? Yes, and it's not just a denial, but it's a hardening of the heart that refuses the promptings of the Spirit of God. So God draws us, he woos us, he invites us to see his hand at work. And he does that in a multitude of ways. So in theology, we understand that there's something called natural revelation. That nature itself, although nature doesn't speak to Jesus Christ, it certainly speaks that there is a creator. Every culture that's ever existed on our planet has recognized that there is deity above and beyond us. There's something. So whether it's you're sitting there on a starry night, you're looking at the northern lights, or you're looking at the stars, or you're standing on a beach and you're seeing the waves, there's something intrinsic within us at those natural moments that says, there's something bigger than me, that there's a God. And so Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 that nature itself even declares that God is, that he exists. However, there is more to revelation than just natural revelation. There is revelation that's given through prophetic utterances. There's revelation given through the Word of God. There's revelation given through, ultimately, Jesus himself. And so these things, as they speak, as the Spirit sticks them in our hearts and convicts and draws us, we have a choice to make. And the choice is to say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I think you're there. Please reveal yourself to me. And I believe with all of my heart that any human being that cries that cry, that prays that prayer, God will find a way to make himself known to them. Now, if I decide in my heart, I refuse, then at that point in time, and believe me, this is not something that's like a flip of the switch, but while I'm in that state, God says, I've done everything I can. I have nothing else for you. You've got to start your walk with the belief that I am. And then let me, over the course of your life, reveal who I am to you. But to the person who just hardens, refuse, and that's what these guys were doing, God said, there's nothing I can do for that. And in that sense, it becomes that sin which is unpardonable. You can't deal with it. There is no further grace for it. But here's the good news. There's nobody in humanity, at least this is my belief, as an Arminianist position, there's nobody in humanity that doesn't have the capability of saying, yes, Lord. Now, I recognize that there's different theological bents out there. And for those of you that maybe have grown up in a Calvinist position, you might disagree with me and say, no, God says there's certain people that are going to heaven and there's certain people that are going to hell, and Nothing you can do about it. I'm not of that persuasion. I am of the persuasion, my theological bent, or what we call, another theological word, soteriology. The mechanisms by which God saves us. This is my soteriology. My understanding is that the Spirit draws all humanity, and we either accept or we deny. That's the context, anyway, of this passage. So they are applying to what Jesus did, satanic power. What's the problem with that? What's that? Okay, so the real issue here is not power, but authority, right? Who has the authority to do what? Well, let's look at the words of Christ here. They're a red letter in my Bible. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons, and others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. You'll notice that this is coming from the crowds. Up until this point in time, the crowds were always on the side of Jesus. Something's changed. What's changed again, by the way? How many times will I say this? What's different? What's different about Jesus' ministry now? Where is he heading? He's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. So you, again, understand that the satanic attacks become more intense. They become stronger the closer he gets to the cross. And so now the crowds are against him. At least some of them are against him. And so what are they asking for? They're asking for a sign from heaven. Interesting word here, from heaven. And again, please understand that the Greeks had at least three concepts of heaven. Their first heaven was the air that we breathe. It was the sky. It was the clouds. The second heaven was the abode of the stars. It's what we would call outer space. And the third heaven was the abode of God. So if you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is caught up to the third heaven, right? The abode of God. That's got nothing to do with Dante. It's got nothing to do with, you know, the Dark Ages plays that were put out. Those were all based, you know, the picture of Satan with a pitchfork and cracking the whip in hell. And all of that was based on some apocalyptic literature that came out much later after Scripture was written. So don't be thinking in terms of heaven as seven heavens and seven hells and all that other stuff. There's no scriptural basis for that whatsoever. However, the third heaven is that place in Scripture, in the Roman mind, the Greek mind, where God dwelt. So Paul was caught up there. In this case, where they're asking for a sign from heaven, it's not a sign from the abode of God. What we think, anyway, that they're really asking for is, if you're really God, I want you to do something in the skies. Because, you know, with Moses, there was a cloud and there was a pillar of fire. It was always in the sky. Show us something in the sky. Now, Jesus has already healed nature, sort of in a simple way. He calms the storms. He is actually going to show them a sign in the heavens at his crucifixion. What's the sign? There's going to be darkness over the land for 6 hours. That's their sign in the skies. But really what they're saying here is, oh, all these things that you're doing, all these healings, we recognize that you're doing them all, but if you're really God, do something up there. Ironically enough, he will give them a final sign for those that hang around in his ministry, in which he ascends into heaven. He's taken up into a cloud. So he will do those things. But in this case, the people really weren't asking for a sign so that they might believe. They were really looking for our ways to poke holes into what he said he would do. That's the irony. So now they're antagonistic towards him. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, any kingdom divided itself will be ruined, and a house divided itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So what's Jesus saying? Every time Jesus does a miracle, tell me what's happening in those miracles. What's Jesus doing? Okay, so he shows his power and authority. What is he restoring? So, yeah, I mean, I want you to see the miraculous of Christ in the big picture. So right off the bat, he's touched, first of all, by the feelings and the hurts of individuals, right? He senses their pain. So the healings become a source that says, you know, all the way back in Isaiah 61, that the Messiah would be one who has healing with him. He will heal people. He will minister to them because they're hurting. So he does that. But he's also, in a real sense, showing that every miracle he creates, everything he does, is in a small sense, in what we might call a microcosm, he's restoring what the enemy has stolen and broken, what sin has tainted. He was restoring and what we would have had in Eden, in a sense. Fellowship with God, fellowship with nature, fellowship with one another, and fellowship with his created order. He's restoring those things. Just a remarkable picture, I think, of the power of God to enter into what is broken and to make it right. So here's what he's saying. Everywhere I go, I am restoring what Satan has broke. Why would Satan restore what he's broken? Because he's broken it for a purpose. And that's his argument here. It's in essence, why would Satan institute a civil war? Why would at his very core he come over here and destroy, and then at the same time he turns around over here and he heals? Why would he do that? Because where Christ has been, not only is there healing, but there's been restoration of relationships. There has been restoration of physical maladies. There has been there's just been healing in every sense of the word, right down into the core of one's being. So remember, it's not that Jesus is just healing the hand or healing the eye. He's healing the heart. And so he looks at a woman who's caught in the act of adultery and he says, I forgive you. Go and don't do that again. And he's healed something in her heart. He looks at the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And he looks right to the core of her being and he heals her there. He looks to the demoniac. Remember, we already studied him. Thousands of demons cast out of him. And the man sits in his right mind at peace. And he then goes back into the Decapolis, if you remember, and he ministers so powerfully that the next time Jesus goes to the Decapolis, 4,000 are healed and fed. Right? So wherever Jesus goes, there is a restoration of the entire kingdom. So you may say to yourself, well, no, Satan might perform a miracle so that people would be drawn to Satan. And I get that, I understand that, but that's not Jesus' argument here. His argument is, where I go is a complete restoration. It is a reversal of everything that Satan stands for. Because the reversal happens physically, environmentally, socially, and intimately in the heart. So Satan can't do that. So he's saying, in essence, that your logic is dumb. You're not thinking through your arguments there, guys. And they have no rebuttal. Did you notice that? There is nothing recorded here where they say, but, because they know that they've just been caught. They know that they have nothing that they can answer back to. So just a couple of things. Verse 19 is an interesting one. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, then by who do your followers, the NIV says, drive them out? There's great debate on this Greek word, on this followers word, because we're really trying to understand who is Jesus referring to here. Not going to take too much time here to dig into this, but I do want you to understand that there are many good scholars that believe that while the NIV translates this as followers, that's perhaps not the best word. And if it's possible, it looks to me like the best understanding of the word is not so much your followers, but your sons. There's a difference. If indeed that translation is correct, then when Jesus says, by whom are your sons driving out these demons, that the reference is actually now back to his apostles. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you think I'm that, but your own people, your own sons, your own, the men you know that grew up with you, these fishermen, these people, they're out there. Who are they casting out demons by? Because you see, they were sort of revered in a sense. These were nobodies who had been elevated to a place of being able to do these remarkable miracles. So in that sense, anyway, Jesus is ultimately saying, you know, there's this group of people over here that are casting out demons. You're not attacking them per se. So who do they cast out demons by? In other words, how do you differentiate if somebody is casting out a demon through the power of God or through the power of the enemy, of Satan? How would you know the difference? And they have no answer. Because anybody that's going around in the Jewish culture casting out demons, man, the Pharisees are saying, these guys are of God. These guys are of God. It's good. And so again, he traps them by their own words. And finally he uses this word, if I drive out demons by the finger of God. Have you heard that phrase before? Yeah, absolutely. So in one place anyway, in the Ten Commandments, it said that the Ten Commandments were literally carved out by the finger of God. So that's in Exodus 8 and 19. That's in Deuteronomy 9 and 10. In Exodus 8, 19, the magicians, trying to do the miracles that Moses is doing, and eventually they get to the place where they can't do them anymore, and they say, oh man, this miracle is by the finger of God. So this is intriguing. Christ is ultimately, again, calling himself to the fact that I'm the mechanism by which the Father flows this power through. By the same way you got the Ten Commandments, you are now getting the full gospel. So in a sense, Jesus is now elevating himself and saying exactly what Moses, you know, when he gave the Ten Commandments to the people, that was by the finger of God. Now I've come into your midst, in essence, as the finger of God. You got the Ten Commandments from Moses, now I'm giving you the full meal deal. Very, very powerful, very, very provocative statement. And then he goes on and he talks about authority. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Who is the strong man and who is the attacker? Probably in this case, actually not, because we're referring to something bigger than us. There's only two figures in this story right now. Who are the two figures? Jesus and the devil, right? By the way, just as a little side note, at no point in time does Jesus ever teach that Satan is not real and personal. So let me just go on the record of saying that. There are those, even in the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, that are going around today saying, Satan's not really real, there's no real Satan, it's just an idea. Hogwash. There's absolutely no scriptural basis for that. It's wrong. If you are going to believe literally in scripture, then understand that Jesus Christ taught that there is a real Satan, that he is personable, meaning he has personhood, which means he has will, he plans, he schemes, he lies, he cheats, he deceives, he's real. He's every bit as real as Christ was. Christ never went around and saying, well, Satan is just a construct made to control people. No. Satan is a literal being, an angel that has fallen. And in that sense, he is in leadership, if you will, of those forces against God. So please, I mean, if you want to walk around saying, well, there's no devil, then that's your prerogative. But you are no longer a biblical literalist. You have become one who allegorizes scripture. You just say, well, you know, this portion of scripture is an allegory. It just sort of represents something. The only problem you're going to have with that is you have no basis on which to know what's allegory and what's true. You really don't. What's that? So you end up with what I've always referred to as a bumblebee Bible, where you highlight everything that you like in yellow and everything that you don't in black. Which is what, if you remember a number of years ago, the Jesus Seminar used to do. A bunch of so-called liberal scholars would get together and they would vote every year. Well, Jesus didn't really say that. He didn't really say that. He didn't really mean that. Or you get what Ben Franklin did with his Bible, in which he decided, well, I'm just going to remove all the chunks I don't like. So he was the originator, in a sense, of the Bumblebee Bible. The early church fathers, by the way, in North America, in the United States of America, were deists, most of them. A deist simply believes that there is a God, does not necessarily believe that God continues to reveal himself to us. Some of them were what we would know as evangelical Christians, but again, I just want you to be very careful that not every political character of history was a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. They were not. So even God language doesn't always indicate that, you know, that it's a strong believer. So again, just having said all of that, please do understand this, that, you know, if Jesus wanted to say, well, there's no really a devil, he'd have said it right here. But he doesn't. He says that there are two people. There's a strong man and there's a stronger man. Who's the strong man? Satan. So let's just read this again. When Satan, verse 21, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Aha! But when someone stronger, Jesus, when Jesus attacks and overpowers him, Jesus takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. So if you have trouble remembering, just jot them down in the margin of your Bible. That's the story. That's the parable. When Christ enters the scene, he will every time overpower the demonic forces, even all the way up the chain of command to Satan. So as much as I'm friends with my Mormon, you know, my Mormon friends out there, this concept of Jesus and Satan being exactly the same, but exactly equal, or exactly opposite, is hogwash. It is a doctrine I absolutely reject. There is no equality between Jesus and Satan. None. Jesus is God, always has been, always will. Satan is a created angelic being who has fallen. And in the book of Revelation chapter 20, the first six verses will tell you that it takes exactly one angel to bind Satan. It doesn't even take Jesus. On the authority of Christ, one angel deals with him and it binds him for 1,000 years. So I want you to be fully cognizant of this. When we talk about authority, Christ has all the guns of the battleship and he has all the light of the authority of the lighthouse. He's the whole picture. And all he does is he asks us to follow with him in his plan. But this is the beautiful picture here, that Satan is completely powerless in Christ. So he who's not against me is not with me, is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Any questions on that before I move on? Amen. I like that. That's a good way of thinking about our prayer life.
It changes how you pray.
It does. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's good. Any other comment, question on this?
The beginning of this chapter struck me that, as usual, everything is backwards. The world wants God to reveal himself, and then they'll believe.
Yep.
And God says, believe, and I'll reveal himself.
Good. Yeah, absolutely. What we think it should be. It's completely right in his economy, right? Yeah.
What arm does he have against?
Well, he thinks he does, right? I mean, in the sense that when he rebelled, he said, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to elevate myself. I am going to sit in the Most High. So in Satan's case, he believed that somehow or another he had authority or power, or maybe he had the numbers to overshadow and to overcome. So that's his only power. But what is his power? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Those are his only tools, right? And he cannot do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. I mean, if Job teaches us anything, we know fully well that Satan comes to God and negotiates. God said, I'll let you do that. It'll bring me glory, but you can't take his life. End of story. And he couldn't. So nothing Satan could do against Job would come to any fruition unless actually God allowed those things to happen. No, but and this is the beautiful image. In our own selves, we have nothing. So so in the book of Jude, for example, Jude reminds us to be very careful about how we treat principalities and powers. Because even, you remember, the archangel Michael did not bring a rallying accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," right? So it's not, it's humbling to ourselves, because in ourselves we have nothing. But in Christ, we have everything that we need. And that armor now comes from him. It is what we clothe ourselves. We will that. We desire that. But again, it comes from his authority. And that's the beauty of it. Well, the problem that in Mormon theology is that they believe that Jesus and Satan are of the same elemental materials, if you will. That they are both gods, little g. And, of course, the sort of the standard mantra of the Mormons is, as Jesus is today, so shall you and I be. And so the imagery there is one day we are going to be exactly as Jesus is, which, of course, minimizes or reduces his divinity to a created thing. Well, maybe some of the New Age doctrines have come out of it, but it's an amalgamation, or it's a coming together. If you remembered, we talked about syncretism, where we take elements from this faith and this faith and this faith, and we sort of bring them into Christianity, and then we make Christianity something that it was never meant to be. So in that sense, it's syncretic, yes. Jesus is going to take this now a step further, and it almost appears as if he goes out of his context, but he's not. So join with me in a little more challenging piece of scripture. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, and it does not find it. And then it says, "I will return to the house that I left." And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. Wow. It is a scary piece of scripture, but nonetheless, it's a piece of scripture that we have to try to come to some understanding with. So in the world system that we live in, there are two kinds of people. Those that are in the kingdom of God, and those that are not. If you're in the kingdom of God, whose authority are you under? So, again, there's an old joke, and I won't take the time to give you the whole joke. I'm just going to give you the punchline. You're sitting in your beautiful house, and Satan knocks on the door. And he comes in bursting through the door, and he's ready to beat you up. And your response to Satan at that point in time is, "Get out of here, Satan. This isn't my house. Let me introduce you to the owner." And the owner, the one with the title deed to the house, is Jesus. "Oh," Satan says as he bows, "I didn't know you lived here." Brothers and sisters, when Satan knocks on the door of our hearts, in a sense, and he will knock, he's looking for authority, he's looking for entrance. He needs to know that this entire house, tent, as Paul would say, is not owned by me. It's owned by Christ. And so in the verses above, Jesus is basically saying the guy who owns the house controls the house. So let the house be owned by Christ. If the house is not owned by Christ, then it's open season on the house, the inhabitants of the house. So Peter would write this in a little bit of a different way. He would say Satan goes about like a roaring lion, devouring whom he will. So he's knocking on people's doors, right? He's looking for authority. He's looking for entrance into their lives. And unless I can say Jesus lives here, then he barges in. That's the imagery that's going on. In a technical sense, we can learn something about demonology here. We can learn that demons can indeed inhabit what? People. Now, understand this. In Christianity, there is a sense that demons can possess people. And when they possess a person, at times they seem to take control of that person. I'm not going to suggest that they are in full-time control. I don't think they are. But there are times in a life where they can be. So, for example, we've already studied this story. The man comes to Jesus. My son is possessed by a demon. Sometimes the demon tries to drown him or throw him in the fire. Not all the time, but sometimes. Then we have the man who had the legion of demons. They apparently had such a great control over him that he walked around naked in the tombs. The chains wouldn't even bind him. So he was apparently even more controlled. Now, is it by numbers? I don't know. But clearly the demonic had a greater control on him. It has always been my contention that if Jesus owns the title deed to the house, that we as Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Don't believe that. That doesn't mean that we cannot open doors of authority to allow the demonic forces to oppress us. There's a difference. Oppression is like stress from the outside trying to work its way in. Possession is like control from the inside working itself out. And I see in the New Testament both of these. So in the sense of a Judas, Jesus made it pretty clear that Satan entered his heart, that there was some form of possession that went on there. Peter, on the other hand, Jesus would say, "Satan, get behind me." He wasn't saying that Peter was possessed, but he was saying that Peter had areas of his life that were not yet under the authority of Christ, and satanic forces were probing, picking. They were trying to motivate him, and indeed, they did motivate him to deny the Lord 3 times. At the same time, Peter, confronted by Christ, repents and is changed. He didn't have the demons cast out of him, but he recognized that there was a place of authority that he had given over to satanic forces that he had to renounce. So in our Christendom, I don't want you to walk around in fear. If the Lord Jesus owns your heart, if he's got the title deed to the house, you're good. But moment by moment, day by day, as Christians, we evaluate ourselves. Am I lying or am I giving myself over to a lie? Am I allowing some form of satanic thought to enter in? I need to crucify that. I need to bring that back to the Lord and say, "God, forgive me." Because I don't want to give the enemy little places of authority in my life so that he can torment me in those areas. So, a couple of things. We learn that demons can inhabit a person. So in this case, the demon is cast out. How? I mean, it's in the context of what we just read. How is a demon cast out? How do you force a demon out of a house? Someone with greater lighthouse, right? Someone with greater authority comes in. So whether it be Christ himself, one of the apostles, somebody has invoked the power of God, the authority of God, to drive the demon out. Now, here's the problem with this guy. What now? The demon's been cast out. So what do we learn about demons? That demons can go through this world, but while they are apart, they don't seem to have a place of rest. Now, that's intriguing to me. Do angels have a place of rest? Where? With the Lord. That's where they were created to be. They were created to be with the Lord, but they're not with the Lord right now. You know, if you buy into Revelation chapter 12 that talks about the dragon, Satan, sweeping a third of the angels from heaven, then these angels, these demonic forces, they have no place to reside. They have no place to call home. Hell was created for, according to Matthew 18, I believe, Satan and his demons. But they're not there. They're not in the abyss. They're not bound there, many of them. Appears that some of them might be. We look a little bit in 2 Peter. But for the most part, they're not. They wander. They have no place. And their only place of refuge, if you could call it that, seems to be as they possess. I mean, that's just what we're reading from the verse, right? That it goes through and seeks places of rest. It does not find them. And then it says, "I'm going to go back to this person. I'm going to go back. I liked it there. And I'm going to see what it's like." And he goes back, the scripture says, and he finds it swept and clean. What is that a picture of? Well, I would suggest that the driving out of the demon now put this person into a place where they could be saved, but salvation involves what? Pardon me? Okay, sure, it involves commitment, but I'm thinking in terms of who does the work. What happens when that work is done? Yeah, a new nature because we have a new what? Okay, new heart. We have a new heart because we have a new owner, right? The house title deed has been given over to Jesus Christ. In this case, this man hasn't. He's had the demon cast out. Now be careful. It doesn't say that he was saved. It doesn't say that he now comes under the protection of the stronger man, Christ. It just says that the demon was cast out. There's no demon in there anymore. So now what happens? Well, he could just say, I'm free. I'm good. I've still got ownership, but I'm okay. You know, maybe he goes to church. I don't know. Maybe he reads his Bible, his Torah. Don't know. Swept clean, right? He's trying to do the work himself. He's trying to keep his own house in that place where he keeps the demonic out because he's doing all the right, maybe religious things. Don't know. But the clear part of this story is that the authority, the ownership of the house hasn't been transferred to the stronger owner. And so the demon comes back. Go ahead. Well, yet fill it with the Holy Spirit. You could certainly think of that as a metaphor, or in sort of in this metaphor, it's who owns the house, right? You gotta give title deed over to the Lord because you're now in a new kingdom. And if that doesn't happen, the warning here, and again, don't get too hung up on the number seven. In Scripture, the number seven always means a number of completeness. Right from the beginning, where in 7 days the Lord finished all of his creation and rested, that number just comes up over and over and over. So even in the book of Revelation, where we have the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, the number seven is there. And of course, there are seven judgments in each of these three sets. But again, the number seven has always been a number that means complete, fulfilled. So in this case, this you know, what Jesus is ultimately saying is, listen, the state of this man is worse because he's absolutely demon-possessed. Whether it's a literal seven or a thousand, it doesn't matter. It's full ownership, Satan. Right. Yeah, absolutely agree with you. And here's, let me sort of offer the rebuttal, and it's not even a rebuttal because you're absolutely right, but it's the power of metaphor. Metaphor only works to a certain degree, right? So the metaphor here is ownership. But yeah, you're absolutely right, because once Christ owns it, he's the landlord. And the landlord we give the landlord the authority to dictate how we're going to live within the context of his ownership. So Paul would use a different metaphor. He would call us stewards. Christ comes and he gives us life and he gives us money and he gives us power and control. And he says, now go steward those things for me. Ownership is still of the Lord's, right? So the same overall principle, but a different manifestation of the metaphor. But you're absolutely right, because it starts with ownership. It starts with authority, and that ownership or authority now needs to translate into action day by day. In other words, it's the expectation of a Christian to be giving over the nooks and crannies of our house to the Lord. In fact, it behooves us as Christians to say, Lord, here's a flashlight. I want you to start examining the closets of my life. Those little secret areas that I've got little things stashed away that, yeah, you own it all, but I haven't let you shine the light there yet. So, Lord, would you shine the light and then change me? So you're absolutely right. It's certainly the big picture. It's all of these things combined. Very good point. Yeah, it is.
And in prayer and fasting. Like, you're not in those.
But again, all of those things have to be born out of the fact that we're now in a new kingdom with a new owner. And he calls us to do those things, not because he wants to punish us, but because he wants us, and again, let me extend the metaphor, he wants us to understand the contract. He wants us to know that when there's a problem, we can call the landlord, and here's the landlord's cell number. You know, it's 1-800-PRAYER. That he wants us to understand the details, right? To know what this new thing is that we're now living. So I won't press this metaphor too much further, but you're absolutely right again. Those are the mechanisms by which the Lord can speak to us and identify what this new kingdom is all about. So very good. Yes? Okay, Paul would write in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians on what Paul would write as carnal Christians. These are men and women that have given their hearts to Christ, but it's like they've left the door wide open. So it comes back to what Lynette had said. They've given their hearts. The ownership, the title deed, if you will, is now in the hands of the Lord. But they have so many doors wide open that they are constantly attacked. And they're constantly losing the battle. So they're Christians in the sense that the Lord owns them. But they are completely undiscipled Christians. It's like they started, they made their initial commitment, and they got stagnated in their growth right there. And part of 1 Corinthians was to help them to grow up, to start seeing life in a Christian view. So can they still be saved and act dumb? Yes. The expectation, though, is that anybody who is truly in Christ is going to grow and is going to bear fruit. So will they stay there for their entire Christian existence? Not if the Lord has his way. Because God's way is never for us to stay where we are. It is always to mature and to grow and to become stronger. So in every one of our lives, we should be able to look back over 2012 and 2013 and 14 and 15 and say, you know something? It's been a growth, oh, and then some back steps, and then some growth, and some back. This should be our Christian walk, but there should be a trend that says, over time, I'm getting better at this. I'm growing. There's more fruit. It doesn't mean we won't wrestle with sin, because, again, by our very dualistic nature, the sin nature and the Christ nature in us, they wrestle. And I think there's seasons in our lives where that becomes more strong than others. There's other seasons in our lives where God gets a great big halogen light and shines it in our garage and says, hey, there's some cobwebs in here we need to deal with. And those can be very painful, almost anti-growth times because, boy, we wrestle. And then at some point we give it over, we are healed, we're strengthened, we're transformed, and the growth begins again. So I want you to think of our Christian growth as something that goes in spurts and jumps. I think that's human nature. But it should be overall trending, growing towards the Lord. Okay, so this comes back to this age-old question of, again, soteriology, the mechanism of salvation. So you have a spectrum from here to here. So Calvin, at the time of the Reformation, so the 1500s, comes up and he says, here's how it works. Human beings are absolutely, totally depraved. In other words, you could never choose God if you wanted. Humanity in general, you don't deserve salvation, nothing. You're just so depraved that there's just nothing for you. Everything you have is unmerited. And then you have what's called limited atonement, which means some people God predestines to heaven and some predestined to hell. Nothing you can do or I can do to change that. Then you have this concept of God irresistibly drawing those that he wants so that they have no control in the matter. That God's grace is so strong that there's nothing they can do to say yes or no. They're going to get drawn because God's chosen them. And then, of course, once God's chosen them, he'll never let them go. So if you follow through, there's an acronym that we oftentimes use called TULIP. So total depravity, unmerited favor, limited atonement, irresistibly drawn, and then God perseveres the saints. The five-point Calvinism way over here. You then have an Arminius position who's taught over here who says that salvation is when God draws, but you and I each have a choice to make as to whether or not we're willing to come. Now, the problem is way over here, you get these Christians that lose their salvation 12 times a day. Because every time a nasty thought comes, I've sinned, I've rejected God. Lord God, I need to be saved again. I mean, they would spend so much time getting baptized that they'd be prunes. Right? So you get the guy over here who can do anything he wants, never lose his salvation because God's picked him. And you get the guy over here who loses his salvation 20 times a day. So who's right? The problem is that Scripture speaks of both of these doctrines. In some sense or another, either of these two absolutely crazy positions, you could actually say there's verses that if you read them this way, that they'll say this. Or there's other verses if you read them this way and they'll say this. So in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul would write about the fact that God has preordained us. But in Revelation 22, Christ says, whosoever will, let him come. So are we preordained, or is it whosoever will? Somehow or another, you have to and I have to live in the tension of these two positions. Because the answer is somehow in between. The problem is that it's somehow in between in a way that I think is way more difficult for us to understand than we try to make it out to be. So you have the John MacArthurs who are way over here. This is how it is, saved or not saved. And then you have the John Pipers who are way over here and say, no, that's not quite right. So you've got this wide variety, this spectrum, if you will, of believers. The answer is somehow in the middle. So my understanding of it is when we talk about preordained, like who's been predestined, I don't think Paul speaks of predestination in terms of individuals. He doesn't say Bob is saved, Joe hell. He says whosoever will is going to come into the kingdom of God and is going to be saved. My body, what we call the church, the body of Christ, is preordained. So I think Paul, when he speaks in Ephesians of this concept of being pre-picked, he's not saying you and me, he's saying us. Anybody who will, who chooses to be part of this body, preordained to heaven. That's my understanding. But again, there's these hugely divergent positions, and you'll find good men and women of God on both sides. So the answer has got to be somewhere in the middle. So here's the question. Well, if my salvation means that I can choose it, can I reach a point where I can reject it again? I would suggest that there's enough scriptural evidence to say that's true. And you can start in Hebrews chapter 6, where it appears, and again, the early church bears this out, where Christians come, they love the Lord, but then persecution becomes difficult. Some of them in the second and third century, the persecution became so difficult that they joined into emperor worship. They loved Jesus, but the emperor and the Roman soldiers came in and said, if you don't deny the Lord, if you don't throw a pinch of incense into the fires, you know, to worship Caesar as God, if you can't say that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord, we're going to kill you right now. Some Christians actually pinched the stuff and threw it into the fire and said, Caesar is Lord, just like Jesus. And they were kicked out of the church. When the persecution ceased, what do you do with those people? They were called, in the second and third century, the lapsed. They lapsed in their faith. It's the unpardonable sin. They denied the Lord. No salvation for them. And so the early church came up with what was, in essence, in some cases, a 10-year plan to reinstitute those people back into the faith, if they could show over 10 years faithfulness to the Lord. So, for example, 3rd and 4th century, they weren't allowed to actually enter into the church service. They had to stand outside for years. And then after that, they were allowed to stand in the back of the church, the cloakroom, if you will. And they would spend years there praying, oh God, forgive me for my lapse. Forgive me, as the rest of the brothers and sisters sort of wandered into church. And then after several more years, they would then be allowed to enter into the church, but they couldn't become church officers. And then eventually, after the entire long period of time, they'd be allowed to take communion again. And then the early church says, once you've taken communion again, you got your salvation back. So the early church recognized that you could be lapsed, you could really mess up, but you could be reinstituted into the faith again, because God's grace is infinite. But you had to spend years showing us that that was really true. So that's how the early church sort of dealt with this question. You and I are going to have to understand and wrestle with it as best theologically that we can. But again, my understanding is that if a man or a woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not going to turn them away. But if they choose to willingly throw open the door over and over and over again, that somehow over time they become numb. And it is possible over time for them, I think, to finally turn so far from the Lord that they simply, that the Lord says, you're to that place where you no longer believe again. I have to treat you like an unbeliever. Now that's my Arminius position, although I'm not this extremist. I'm somewhere a little more in the middle. But I do believe that if salvation can be, at least by my choice, that eventually I can harden my heart enough to reject again. Now that doesn't mean that I'm out forever. I think that even the person who is rejected is one decision away from being accepted into the Lord again. I've seen that too many times to dismiss it. So anecdotally, I've seen people who've walked from the Lord, years later they come back and they become passionate, passionate men and women of God. So I know that anecdotes are not how we build theology, but I think there's enough in Scripture to say God's grace is enough. Let's go here first and I'll come back to you. Go ahead.
Okay. I sometimes wonder why God doesn't make the Bible more clear. I don't know who used that. But, I mean, there's...
Okay.
Made over the meaning of words.
Yep. But here's the thing. There's nothing in Scripture that is so unclear that we can't come to Him.
Yeah.
Because here we are, right? 2,000 years later, we're still debating the same things that the early church debated because, you're right, the Scripture is incomplete in the sense that God hasn't revealed everything to us because, quite frankly, I don't think we can understand everything. So how could God more clearly show us the Trinity? We are finite beings. So he says, my ways are higher than your ways. In other words, there is going to be some things that God does and God is and that in his creation that I think are simply beyond our understanding. We don't get them. And so what's God do? He says, I'm going to give you enough so that you get it. But I can't give you any more than you have the capability of learning. So in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's this incredible verse. It's not really brought out well in the English, but in the Greek it is. And it speaks of the angels watching us to learn of the grace of God. Williams's paraphrase, but that's the idea. That even the angels that were created in the presence of God are still learning. They don't understand grace. And so when they see you and me interacting with this Spirit of God, in which he's taken us as clay, as dirty clay, if I could say that, and he's made us clean, and he's clothed us in white, and he empowers us to do great things. The angels look at that and they go, oh, wow, that's incredible. And they learn. They learn of the character of God through how we interact.
It's not for myself that God will work with me and everything. It's more when it comes to evangelizing.
It's the same thing, though. Don't separate those out. Because the same Spirit that drew you to Christ can draw anybody to Christ.
Yeah.
It's not the mechanism.
It's the
hearts.
It's their arguments sometimes.
But you know something? A good, solid Christian who is well-versed in understanding, like a Rabbi Zacharias,
yeah,
has no problem arguing any problem with any person. Well, I recognize that, but you know what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with what's been revealed. What's been revealed to us in Scripture can take a man like Ravi and equip him to debate any person on this planet on any subject and hold his own. So as Christians, we never commit, it's called intellectual suicide. I don't have to check my brain at the door. You got people like Paul, Ravi, who have this intellectual ability to meet any argument. Then you have people like the Peters, like the Billy Grahams, who have the power to evangelize under the anointing of God. Each of these people are gifted in their own special way, and they are sufficient. But don't ever make the mistake of saying that the revelation isn't sufficient, because the fact that we're here today means it is. What's not sufficient, if you will, or where the struggle comes, is in the hardness of our human hearts to receive that. Come back to your question.
I was just going to make a comment.
Yeah. Absolutely. And Jesus would actually use those words with the Pharisees. Go read what this means, right? And here's the thing. I wish I were Ravi. I wish I had the ability to memorize like that guy could memorize. Because, man, if there's anybody in this world I'd like to be him. I don't need to do the big miracles things, but boy, would I love to be able to debate like that guy debates. But the reality is I can't. It's not my gifting. And so we do need to understand that he equips each one of us, because the Spirit gives gifts severally as he wills. He equips each of us to be able to go do what he calls us to do. And that's the beautiful part, is we don't have to be a Ravi. We have Ravi on our side, but we don't have to be him in order to accomplish something good. So go ahead.
I was just
going to
say
that. Yeah, and here's the thing is, again, we rank sin all the time, right? So this is what we do. We say, before I was saved, I had all these bad sins, and God forgave them. But now that I'm saved, and I backslide, well, that sin is way worse than this sin. Well, it's not. Sin is sin. And again, aside from the heart that refuses to believe, what sin is there that God can't pardon? That's what grace is. So again, this is an important part, an important point, and I don't ever want us as Christians to walk in this fear that says, I've committed the unpardonable sin. Because quite frankly, if you're asking the question, you haven't. There's the reality. My time is gone. I didn't even get to my cool illustration. I set it up. You're going to have to come and see my science demo next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an incredible piece of scripture that you've given to us today. And Lord, it's hard in some ways to read it, I know. But at the same time, it is so invigorating and so empowering and refreshing. And Father, it's a verse, it's a series of verses that we can honestly rest in. We do not have to fear the demonic because we know that you have ownership of the house. And Father, I pray that that metaphor would go with us moment by moment, day by day. And Father, you'd empower us in our own will to say, shine your light in our attics, our garages, in the deep recesses of the closets of our lives, that you may just drive away any darkness, that you may drive away the cobwebs, that, Father, you just inhabit every nook and cranny of our home. And I thank you for that. I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters as we make our way into the service this morning. You'd bless our evangelist, brother. That, Father, our children upstairs would be encouraged and drawn close to you. And that before we leave this building, will have sensed the Spirit of the living God again. And for these things now, we bless you in Christ's name. Amen.